Our scripture reading this evening comes from Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 and following. We'll read verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 6. Let's hear now the word of God. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. And also we'll be reading from James chapter 3, verse 13 through James 3:13 up through James 4, verse 6. James 3:13 through James 4, verse 6. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says, "In vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace"? Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May the Lord bless these readings from his holy word. Amen. This evening, our Constitution instructs us to have worship with a sermon in preparation for our deacon election. And I think it's very fitting for us to be in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles instructed the disciples on the first diaconal election in the history of the Christian church. This is a famous passage. It's one we refer to frequently in preparation for meetings like this, and certainly it's been referred to as our elders gave instruction on the various aspects of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the church in relation to the diaconate. In Acts chapter 6, we find a growing church that is also a divided church, a church that's growing in great numbers. We know that at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted, but of course many of them were from throughout the Roman Empire, so they eventually, many of them went back home. And that was a good thing, to spread the gospel back to the synagogues throughout the world. But as you go through the book of Acts, you notice that there are many more outpourings of the Holy Spirit and massive numbers of conversions, to the point where in Acts 6, you have roughly 5,000 men who are now members of the church. And if you think, well, 5,000 men, you take into account women and children, perhaps 10 to 12,000 total members of the visible church in Jerusalem at that time, probably meeting in house churches and certainly under the threat of persecution from time to time, as we read of in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So the church is growing to a significant extent, but we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that the church is divided by controversy. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. So you have two major groups within Jewish Christianity, really within Judaism itself. You have the Hebrews, those who spoke Hebrew. This would be the sect of the Pharisees, which emphasized the Hebrew Bible over against the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, and various cultural aspects of Greek Jewish culture. The Pharisees would have been very much at odds with that, with the culture of the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. And so now the gospel is converting a broad variety of people in and around Jerusalem and Judea. And it's not surprising that the church is now filled with these two major demographics, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and very quickly, okay, there's gunpowder in the room, it just takes a spark. And the spark is that the church had so many members that it had a robust set of resources to help those in need. That's a good thing. They were helping widows, probably orphans as well, probably taking up the same type of ministry you would have seen in the Jewish synagogue. Now that they're Christian, they're just redirecting their resources to help the widows in need within the household of faith, as we heard this Lord's Day and beyond. But it appears, from what Luke tells us here, that the mercy ministry resources were being directed primarily to the Hebrews, and the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. And this was an urgent controversy because it was the daily distribution. It's not as though that there was a set of resources that came into the soup kitchen, you know, every month or something. This was the daily distribution. They would go around and feed these people every single day, and there were people being neglected. They didn't have their daily bread, quite literally. And so this would have been a highly controversial issue. People would have been upset. They would have been livid. They would have been stirred up to perhaps a good degree, even perhaps of righteous anger, where they're concerned. Widows are starving. This needs to be addressed. And so they'd bring their complaint to the apostles. And in order to address this conflict, the apostles call for the election of 7 qualified deacons. We're very familiar with the passage. The apostles essentially say, we don't have the time or energy to go over and micromanage the mercy ministry. We don't have the time or the resources to go and supervise to make sure everybody gets the same amount of mashed potatoes on their plate or whatever. We need people to be appointed to oversee this so that it's done in a diligent and equitable way. And so they call for the election of 7 deacons. Interesting, as we've heard Mr. Hughes explain, as a session, we're to call for a certain number of deacons. And where do we get that? Well, we get that from the apostles. They said, elect 7 deacons. And we're tonight having a meeting where we're saying no more than 2 deacons. So there's a number involved. Now, it tells us something about the diaconal election process, though we're not going to get into all the nuts and bolts of that. It's tempting to get into. It's a fascinating subject. But what we are going to get into is this, that clearly the church was in a significant controversy at that time. So the election of deacons, at least in the eyes of the apostles, would have been a step toward unity, not a step toward friction and factiousness and division, right? If people are already at each other's throats defending the widows, they're not going to suggest something that's going to cause even more controversy, right? So that whatever the election process was, it was tailored to this type of situation to be gracious, orderly, and unifying, something that would de-escalate any existing conflict, not a sort of politicized campaign that would be inflammatory or would increase the conflict. So it's a de-escalating, unifying process that was put in place. Now, among other things, these seven men needed to have an established reputation for being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So we're told that they're to have a good reputation, but you'll notice in the New King James that the word good is italicized, and so it's really seven men of reputation. And the word here is seven men of witness. It's the word for martyr or witness. Seven men of witness. In other words, it is witnessed that they're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Well, in some sense, ultimately, it's those who elected and selected these deacons that were bearing witness upon whether they had those qualities. And so I think it's fair to say that everyone who plans to vote this evening and everyone who has submitted their absentee ballots is a witness, bearing witness to the qualifications and so on and so forth of these candidates that are to be voted on. And in particular, we're told they're to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Now, why would Luke say it that way? Why would the apostles say it that way? Wouldn't it be sufficient to say full of the Holy Spirit? Why add wisdom? Isn't that redundant? Of course, the Holy Spirit would include wisdom, right? Isaiah chapter 11, he's the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. But this is a common way of speaking in which a general category is articulated and then a more specific is highlighted. So full of the Holy Spirit, especially wisdom. Full of spiritual wisdom, spirit-produced wisdom. And wisdom, biblically, is pursuing the proper goal and using the proper means to get there, right? That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. Having the right priorities in your life so you're seeking the right end or goal, and also having the wisdom practically to get to that goal, to achieve that goal. Understanding how the world works so that you can use the proper means to achieve the proper end. And so, which of these men, which of these people that are being considered, has a spirit-produced wisdom to know the right goal by the right means, and they're to bear witness concerning this fact? Now, not long after the events of Acts chapter 6, we don't know exactly, but not long after that, the apostle James writes an epistle to Jewish Christians. And in his epistle, and if we take the older view that this is James the son of Alphaeus, as the book of Galatians speaks of this James of Jerusalem as an apostle, if we look carefully at the opening chapters of Galatians, if we take that view that this is James the son of Alphaeus, then he would have been one of the apostles who was emphasizing that these men need to have the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Well, that same James unpacks this spiritual wisdom for us in chapter 3 of his epistle. In fact, it's a major theme of the entire epistle, to the point where some commentators say that James is a wisdom literature epistle, that it's very similar to a sort of New Testament book of Proverbs at times. Chapter 1, he says, we're to pray for wisdom with faith and confidence. Chapter 3, he's not dealing with deacons, but he's dealing with teachers in the church, and he describes the sort of wisdom that those teachers ought to have. Verse 13 builds on it. Who is wise and understanding among you? So these verses that we're going to consider are relevant to the question of What sort of spiritual wisdom ought we to be looking for in deacons that we would vote for? Now, the people who voted by absentee, they've already voted. But the rest of us still have yet to cast our ballot, so we're going to consider this very briefly. What does James tell us about this spiritual wisdom that we're to look for in teachers and certainly as well in deacons? Well, according to James, we must first beware of a sort of counterfeit wisdom which seeks to promote the truth through unpeaceable means. Okay? So his thesis in terms of wisdom, you'll find in verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the end goal that he's saying wisdom will pursue is righteousness. And the proper means that will be employed is peace. So sowing and reaping, as we heard this week. So the proper end is righteousness, and the proper means is peaceableness. But James says there's a counterfeit wisdom that seeks to promote truth and righteousness by a different means. And he says it's earthly, sensual, demonic. He speaks of bitter envy. Verse 14. The word bitter here could be translated bitter. It could be translated sharp. It has the idea of something that is acidic, sharp, bitter. And then the word is zeal, which is better than envy. The word is zelos in Greek. Sharp or bitter zeal, heat without light. This is the opposite of the wisdom that would need to characterize the Acts 6 deacons, right? Because they're already in a bitter conflict. So the last thing that they need is any sharp or bitter zeal on their own. Then we have self-seeking. King James translates it strife or contention. Other alternate renderings, factiousness, divisiveness. One lexicon, a famous one, Thayer, actually says this, that this word self-seeking means electioneering, desiring to put oneself forward, vying or intriguing for office, right? So this is relevant in Acts chapter 6. Stephen and the others were certainly men who were willing and who would put themselves forward in a healthy sense, right? Whoever desires to do the work of the offices of the church is going to have that desire, maybe even offer to do it. But it's not a self-seeking, not a selfish promotion, not a strife or contention or divisiveness. According to James, that counterfeit wisdom produces highly damaging consequences. Notice verse 14. If we're self-seeking, and if we're boasting, which of course boasting means condescending, an air of superiority, proud, smug, bossy, in seeking to intimidate others, things like this, boasting. When these things exist, he says we're lying against the truth. We lie against the truth. In other words, I may promote the truth with my lips, but if my attitude and actions don't actually promote the truth by way of a good example, if I'm not adorning the doctrines that I'm professing, then it's actually, practically speaking, speaking a lie about who God is and what God has said. It's giving people a misleading impression of who God is and who Christ is, and so I'm actually doing damage to the truth. Also, confusion. It leads to confusion. And again, the commentators and the lexicons say this word means instability, disorder, commotion, disturbance, unrest, and upheaval. So these are the very things, this is the point that I'm seeking to make this evening, these are the very things that form the background of the need to elect deacons. And so the assumption is on the part of the apostles and upon the part of the multitude that they gathered to give these instructions to, is that the manner of appointing deacons ought to be unifying, it ought to be de-escalating, and it ought to be a stabilizing process in the midst of the church. But when we get the wrong attitude, it's going to be confusing and disorderly, and all kinds of things are going to break loose. Well, in Acts 6, they're already breaking loose. So the point of bringing deacons in is actually to bring order out of the chaos. Now, what is the true spiritual wisdom that ought to characterize a deacon and which ought to characterize really all of us, according to James? Well, it's one who pursues the goal of righteousness, or as he also says, purity, by the means of peace. The goal of righteousness and purity through the means of peace, or better said, peaceable means. We can't always guarantee the outcome, right? You could be peaceable, and it might still lead to confusion and conflict. And Paul says to be as peaceable as we can be, to live at peace with all men insofar as it depends upon us. Fair enough. But we can control whether we ourselves are peaceable, whether we're peacemakers. So he says, pursue righteousness and purity. You can see this verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. So he's saying the primary goal is purity. That comes first, right? As I've said before, you first decide where you want to go on your vacation, then you pick the airline. Okay, at least most of us operate that way. Okay, so first purity. First, this is our destination. This is our goal. Verse 18 says it this way, the fruit of righteousness. This is the end goal. This is the fruit that we're seeking. If we're farmers, this is what we want to be springing out of the earth or coming out of the trees in the orchard. Our goal is purity, righteousness, truth, biblical faithfulness. That is the unflinching goal. But then, this is where wisdom comes in. How do I get to that goal in a way that is conducive to that goal? Then he says, first pure, then peaceable. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So peace and righteousness work hand in hand. If we're going to reap the harvest of righteousness and reformation and purity, we need to sow in the way that wisdom tells us to sow, which is in peace, making peace. And so he uses the word gentle. This word means patient, moderate, mild, winsome, appropriate. Again, the idea is de-escalating, right? Doesn't mean that a person is a pushover or can't be strong and courageous, but it means it's de-escalating unnecessary conflict rather than escalating it. Gentle, willing to yield, easily entreated, easy to be approached, willing to think about and consider what others have to say, not stubborn or intractable. So someone who's willing to, the word in Greek is compliant. But it doesn't mean a pushover, but it means someone who's willing to be persuaded and willing to listen, to consider that persuasion from others. Someone that, if this is your deacon, someone that you're comfortable going to if you have a concern and you don't feel awkward or intimidated. This is a person you can go to and you know they're going to be full of mercy without condescension, right? They're going to be tender and sympathetic, but they're going to make you feel welcome. And they're not going to sort of talk down to you, but they're going to reach out to you. And they're going to be willing to listen, full of mercy, and they're going to have a track record of that with good fruits. And those good fruits mean that their merciful inward desires are producing tangible outward service in the life of the church. And so they have a track record of effective service. They're producing the fruit of righteousness. It's someone who in their own personal life and in their family and in the church is seeking to obey God's commandments, seeking to set an example for their children, indeed for the rest of the church, to bring forth those good fruits of righteousness without partiality. Anytime you have church officers dealing with money, you need them to be fair. You need them to be equitable. You need them to have no agenda, not play favorites, treat everybody the same. Someone you can trust that if they had the sort of the purse strings of the church, that they're going to use it for the glory of God and for the good of the saints, and you're not worried about any hidden agendas. And without hypocrisy. without hypocrisy. In other words, sincere, consistent, an adherent of the golden rule in terms of the way they treat others, the way they desire to be treated and evaluated. These are basic things. I don't need to tell you these things, but they're good to be reminded of. And as we conclude, I just want to remind us that this is a solemn undertaking this evening. We are witnesses. Those of us that vote this evening, we will be bearing witness. And we have an advantage that, let's say the group that met the apostles in Acts 6, let's say they were instructed to go back to the 10,000 and come up with these nominees and these elected candidates. 10,000 people, even if it was only 5,000 voting, we don't know all the details, but thousands and thousands of people electing seven men, it's unlikely that everybody involved in that election knew all seven of these people personally, right? That group there was larger than our entire denomination, and they elected seven men. There's over 100 people for every one, or over 1,000 people for every one deacon. That would have been a challenge, but it's not as big of a challenge for us because we're voting, whoever may be nominated, whoever may ultimately end up on the ballot, okay, this evening, they're a communicant member in this church, and so to one extent or another, we can bear witness. We can look at 1 Timothy 3, as we heard from Mr. Kim a few months ago. We can look at these descriptions from James chapter 3. We can evaluate these things. Hopefully we've been praying about it and preparing to do this, but we can bear witness regarding these qualifications, and we have the privilege to be able to do that so that whoever is ordained in this congregation to any office in the church will have the stamp of approval from the congregation where they'll be serving. And so we ask for God's help. We ask for the Holy Spirit and wisdom for ourselves in making that important decision. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for the mercy and grace you've shown us in Christ, who came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many in serving us and saving us from all of our sins. We find these verses convicting. We find ourselves violating them every single day. And we ask your forgiveness and cleansing power through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would be producing true biblical wisdom in us, that we would see your agenda and your end goal of righteousness that you've set for your church, that we would see it, get a glimpse of it, and that you would teach and instruct us on how to get there. Even tonight, we have a goal of having a fair and biblical election, and we pray that you'd help us to get there in the way that you've appointed, by Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.